Glad that each of you are here this morning. Well, let's open our time in prayer today. Lord, we do want to first of all pray for those that are absent from us this morning. And we do think of the other Anderson family that has gone, had the flu go through their family, and others, Lord, that are dealing with difficulties. We're asking, Lord, for your hand to be upon them and your blessing to be there. And now, Lord, as we look at your word, we ask that you'd help us to find application to our own lives with it. And Lord, that you would strengthen us and equip us for the week that is ahead. We just ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, we're going to talk about what happens when you give a person who has a lot of pride the power or authority to make decisions. Mm-hmm. When our founding fathers of our nation began to structure our system of government, they knew that they could not entrust all the decision-making power to one man. They had fought to gain liberty from England and the King of England, where all that power was concentrated. So they built into our system, those who are in government or had it, there's what? What did they build in? Checks and balances. It's all programmed in here, right? Checks and balances. So that the power would be divided up among the three branches of government. They were also very aware of the biblical truth that all men are sinners. So even if the leaders were Christian, they could still sin, and the government and the nation would be greatly affected by it. So man's solution, when you look back at what they were trying to build in, man's solution to pride and power put together is to divide up those power and then to impose accountability on those prideful leaders. But God's solution is different. God's solution works on the pride part of that equation. God wants humble leaders dependent on him to guide his people. Today, we're going to be in 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 7 and working our way actually all the way through chapter 15. And so you can be turning there while I give you some background. After Moses had led the people out of Israel, they wandered in the desert or in the wilderness there for 40 years because of their unbelief in God. God then raised up Joshua, a man of faith, to lead the people into the promised land, where the Lord had enabled Israel then to conquer the inhabitants of the land. So he used a strong leader at that point. Though Israel had a priestly system to warn them of disobedience to God, the people would still turn away from the loving God who had delivered them. And they would turn to idolatry and to what the foreign nations were doing around them. That's where their hearts would often turn. Well, that started a system of cycle that we call judges. Israel would turn to the idols of the nations. God would then allow a foreign nation to come and to oppress Israel. After those years of oppression, Israel would sincerely cry out to the Lord and say, "Deliver us." And the Lord would raise up a judge. He'd raise up a deliverer who would lead them out of that oppression and back to a revived relationship with the Lord. There were a few years later, these same people would then turn away to those idols of the nations, and this whole cycle would start again. We most recognize the names Gideon and Samson as being two of those judges, but there were 13 judges in that whole cycle that had gone through. Well, the last of these judges is a unique man, Samuel. He was not only a judge, but he was also a priest. So one of his roles was to intercede for the people before God. In addition to being a judge and a priest, he also was a prophet. He had that role of a prophet where God would speak to him, and then he'd take God's message to the people as well. An example of Samuel's roles and of God's faithfulness to Israel is seen in 1 Samuel 7. You'll turn there with me, and starting in verse 5, you're going to see those three roles that Samuel has as we go through here, and God's blessing on this, starting in verse 5, going through verse 13. And Samuel said, "Gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Okay, there's the judgment side of it. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth Kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So you could see that was the pattern that had been going on. God had been intervening for Israel, taking care of them, and yet the people would always turn their hearts a few years later back to the ways that the nations around them. So as time went on, Israel's love for God and their trust in Samuel as judge began to fade again. So we turn to 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 9 say, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel and the name of the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice." And here's what's important. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So why did they want a king? At the surface level, the people said they wanted to be like all the nations. But at the heart level, why did they want a king? They were rejecting God. Their pattern since leaving Egypt was to stop trusting the Lord God and serve the idols of the nations around them. Was having a king a bad thing? Well, in this case, yes, in the sense that the people would shift their dependence from God to the dependence on a man. Yes, a strong leader type of man, but still a very fallible man. So we need to stop for a moment and ask ourselves, are we desiring to be more dependent on God and his guidance in our lives? Or are we desiring earthly things, even worldly things, which provide a temporary security or a short-term pleasure? They wanted a king because he was tangible. He was there. He could be accountable. He was in front of them. They couldn't touch God, and they had to believe by faith that God was going to be protecting and delivering them. When we choose to follow the ways of the world, we need to acknowledge that we're rejecting the Lord who truly loves us. 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20 is the people's response to Samuel's warning of the consequences of having a king. It says, "But we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Think about what we just read a few moments ago. The reality was that God had been doing this for hundreds of years for Israel, since they came out of Egypt. God had been going before them and fighting their battles and providing for them. We must watch our hearts carefully. James 4:4 warns us, and we'll turn at this if we have time at the very end. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We have to realize when our hearts are being drawn to the things of the world around us, are we rejecting God? We have to work that through. Another very similar verse, if you're taking notes, is 1 John 2:15 through 17. It has a very similar warning as what the James 4:4 passage is. Well, through chapters 9 and through chapter 10, God raises up Saul, the son of Kish, to be the first king. And he had a very elaborate process. So if you wanted to see God's elaborate process, you can read through those chapters. But in chapter 10, verse 7, if you'll turn there with me, and verse 7 and verse 9 show us that God was with Saul in those early days. You know, from our standpoint, Saul was a bad king and all that. But when you look at how he first came into the reigning, God was with him. Chapter 10, verse 7. And let it be when these signs, so this is Samuel talking to Saul, let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And verse 9, so it was when he, Saul, had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. God was with Samuel, Saul, during that early period. God confirmed Saul's leadership through a big victory in battle. And then though there were some dissenters in Israel to that, you know, Saul becoming into that kingship, listen to Saul's response to those dissenters in chapter 11, verse 13. Now, here he is, a new leader. You would think a new leader would be insecure, so he'd probably want to wipe these guys out. But in chapter 11, verse 13, this is Saul's response about those dissenters in Israel. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Instead of wiping out his enemies and that were within Israel, he said, let him be. God has had the victory this day. Saul had started out well. Chapter 12 is Saul's coronation as the king then. And Samuel's again warning them in verse 24 that they needed to fear the Lord, to serve the Lord in truth with all their heart, and to consider what great things God had done for them. So even though they now had a king, the Lord still needed want that preeminence in their lives. They still needed to trust the Lord, even though they wanted to have a king. So now that Israel has a king, we can actually get started in the heart of our lesson today. Pride plus power opens the door to sin. Saul did well the first couple of years of his reign. He was humble before the Lord, and the Lord gave him success. What often happens to a person when they have tasted success and power? They become prideful. They start making self-centered decisions, self-serving types of decisions, which causes them to sin. And this is what happened to Saul. So here's the first example, chapter 13. Saul started with an army of 3,000. Jonathan, his son, attacked the Philistines, which stirred up a hornet's nest. The Philistines then gathered 36,000 soldiers for battle against Saul. So in chapter 13, verses 6 through 13, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. This is Saul's army that's hiding. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Those were the ones that were running away. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he'd finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." We'll finish that in just a few minutes. Saul, in his fear of losing his army and this battle, took on the role of priest and made a sacrifice to the Lord. This was clearly wrong to all who knew the Lord's commands. Saul, in his pride, overstepped his role as king and then made excuses for doing it. And again, verses 13 and 14 were his consequences. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his army because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." In this first abuse of his power, Saul lost the Lord's blessing on his rule and on his family line ruling as well. So how does God deal with pride and power? By humbling the leader with consequences. God did not remove Saul that day. God's plan for raising up a man after his own heart, that's David, right? Took years from this point in time. Years down the road was before David actually came to be king. So the lesson here is that our pride can cause us to take on roles that the Lord has not given us to take on. So now Saul is in a bad predicament. There are 36,000 Philistines out there. He's got about 600 men left. As you read later on in this chapter, he only had 600 men left of the 3,000 he started with, and they had very limited weapons. And because of his sin, he had just lost the Lord's blessing as well. So here's where there's a very interesting twist to the story. A humble man, dependent on God, is raised up by God to deliver them. Kind of sounds like a judge, doesn't it? But it's not. Chapter 14. Verse 1, it says, "And it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." We'll skip down to verse 6 through 14 of chapter 14. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.' So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart.' Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.' So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden.' Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we will show you something.' Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" And now this is a very interesting phrase next. "And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he had come up after him, the armor bearer killed them. that the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Note the contrast between Jonathan's humble dependence on God and Saul's growing independence from God. Verses 15 and 16 of that same chapter tell of God's deliverance. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. That's the Philistines trembling. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude. That's the 36,000. The multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Even though Saul had sinned against the Lord graciously delivered his people again. Verse 23 of that chapter gives the Lord the credit. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. So we're back to the theme of pride plus power opens the door to people's sin. Saul's next sinful mistake is seen in verse 24. So the Lord had just delivered them, and now here comes another overstep. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is a man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." All right, here he is in that pride category, saying, "I've got to take vengeance on these guys. Nobody eat anything. Don't take the time. We're going to keep the battle going." So to compel his little army forward, he placed them under this oath. Now, there were two people missing from the army who didn't hear that oath. Who's that? Jonathan and his armor bearer. You know, they're up there at the top part of the garrison. So they didn't hear this. Verses 27 and 28. Jonathan eventually had rejoined that 600 men. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Story goes on, but eventually that night came, and Saul allowed the rest of his army to eat. But Saul went to the priest who was traveling with him and asked the Lord that night, "Should he attack the Philistines in the night?" But the Lord did not answer Saul because of this oath that Saul had said, and because the oath had not been carried out. So turn with me to chapter 14, verses 42 through 45. Saul is trying now to figure out, why didn't God answer me? Verses 42 through 45, they go through that system of casting lots, and we get to 42. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die?" Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Saul, in his pride, was going to kill Jonathan because Jonathan had violated this oath that he didn't even know about. Saul's pride and power had pushed him into an unreasonable decision. The Lord used the people that day to calm Saul down and save Jonathan's life. Can you think of a time when you were so angry that you were making unreasonable decisions? Then you think, was it due to your pride and your power pushing you into that type of sin? We're going to look at one more example of Saul's pride and power causing problems. Time passed from this particular event. Battles continued between the Philistines and Israel. Saul now gathered an army of over 200,000 men. We're up to chapter 15. The Lord had sent Samuel to Saul with a very direct command. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1 through verse 5. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you a king over his people. The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill them, man and woman and infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came into the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. So they did the attack and basically began to wipe out the Amalekites. So let's go to verse 7 and find out what the result is there. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now, you have to listen to see, did Saul obey what God had commanded him to do? He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. What do you think of partial obedience when you've told someone to do something and they only do it partially? What do you think God thinks of partial obedience to his commands? Verse 10 and 11 of that chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And verses 13 and 14. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." It wouldn't be so bad if he wasn't boasting, right? And Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Samuel confronts Saul in verses 17 through 21. And Saul responds with excuses of why he only partially obeyed. Verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes," that's his humble beginnings. That's when he was truly, when Saul was truly, you know, trusting God. "Were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which I should have utterly, the best of which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, your God in Gilgal." So he's making excuses and saying, there's a reason we kept all these sheep. It was exactly, we wanted to have a sacrifice. And verse 22 and 23 is a pronouncement on Saul. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now think about these words that he's now using in verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of God, of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Prideful people in positions of power will rationalize their sin in their own minds and try to rationalize it to others as well. That's what Saul was trying to do. But God knows the heart. The rest of this chapter is Samuel's prophecy of the judgment that the Lord would bring on Saul. But again, God did not remove Saul from power for several more years. Remember God's remedy to pride and power? It's to humble the leader. So I have three applications to share with you this morning from this lesson. First, when we choose the ways of the world, we are rejecting God and his loving ways. That was when they were crying out for a king. When we do this, it may be wanting things of this world, or we may be wanting security that worldly structures bring or seem to bring to us. We need to find our real security in the Lord and in his provisions for us. Second application, pride and power push our leaders to sin. Every week, we hear of another leader that has done something wrong or illegal or just sinful. The application we have to take away from this is we need to be praying for these leaders. We need to pray specifically that God will keep them humble, that they would fear the Lord, and that God would keep them from sin. Now, these prayers should start all the way at the president and go all the way down to that police officer who might pull you over. You want him to not sin as well, right? It also needs to be our spiritual leaders over us. We need to be praying for them and keeping them before the Lord. Third, we all have a level of pride in us. We also all have realms of power, of areas that we're in charge of in our lives. Well, these areas of power could be at our home. It could be a work responsibility. It could even be a school project. You know, there's other realms of power that we have. It could be our time. It could be our idea for a vacation. I've got this all made and you think it's mine. It could be a friendship. Or it could even be your thoughts. These are areas that we all feel that we have control over. These are ours that we have power over. But when our pride and our power combined, it can produce sin. It opens that door to sin. And God's solution to deal with the pride issue is by humbling us. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, verses 5 and 6, if you turn with me there, please. This is my recommendation to each one of us. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. If your pride begins to grow, then eventually you're going to get humbled. So it's much easier for you to humble yourself first before the Lord and to trust in his mighty hand in your life. We need to be dependent, like Jonathan was dependent. Perhaps the Lord will give us victory as we're taking on this particular task. We need to be humble like Jonathan was, and dependent upon the Lord as we face temptations and battles each day. I'd like to look up two other verses with you, and then I'll close in prayer and take any questions. Just turn back to James, the book just before 1 Peter there. James chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 4 and read through verse 6. James 4, starting verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I found that very interesting. It's our doing. We are making ourselves an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? That's our hope. God gives more grace than the power of sin. God gives more grace than that pride in us. There's grace to overcome. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, completely different writer than in Peter. Same concept. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Last verse to close with, back to Proverbs chapter 3. Most of you can quote this with me anyway. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Again, when you look at Jonathan's example, he trusted in the Lord. He went up to that garrison, something we would think was totally ridiculous, but he did. But he was trusting in the Lord, and the Lord directed his steps and blessed that endeavor. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on us. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that we have these Old Testament examples and we have these New Testament admonishments for each one of us. Lord, we know that pride is something that God does hate. So I pray that you will help each one of us to understand what pride does reside in us, and that we will humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And Lord, that we will be able to take on the proper roles that you've entrusted to us, not, you know, allowing us to take on other things that you've not entrusted to us. Help us as well, Lord, when we have sinned, to not be prideful and defend ourselves, but to acknowledge it before you and before those we've hurt, and to be able to move forward through that, Lord. We thank you that there is true forgiveness. And we thank you as well that there is grace, that he gives more grace for all of the temptations and all of the trials that we can face. And I pray that we'll be relying upon that grace each day of this coming week. We thank you for this lesson, and I just ask your hand of blessing as we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what questions or thoughts would you like to share this morning? Anything?
First Peter always reminds me of the story I heard from a guy who was ministering in Russia right after the wall came down. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He said there, this was back in the 90s, he said there were all these people who were faithful through the persecution. And so there were churches, and all of a sudden they've got freedom. And now the question is, okay, who do we trust? How did they act through the persecution? And some of these guys were dying off. And he said, when a pastor would be gone, then all the men would get together and decide who was the most humble, and they would make him the pastor. That was their only criteria. They said, because at least we knew we had somebody God was not opposed to.
Very good.
And I always thought, that's a good start. You know, don't be one of those people God is opposed to.
Very good. Any other thoughts or questions this morning? Well, thank you for your attention. May the Lord bless you.